Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 433. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC up in Grays Lake, Illinois. Got a great panel lined up for you today. I'm pleased to welcome first a regular Jeff Waddington, who is the stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's great to have you with us today.
Oh, I'm excited to be on this program once again and to be talking with our guest about this fine new book.
Yeah. We also have with us to speak Reverend Adam York, who is the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. It's Northeast Houston. Welcome back, Adam. It's good to have you on Christ the Center today.
Well, it's a delight to be back.
And we also have with us for the first time a Presbytery colleague of mine, Reverend Ken Golden, who serves as lead pastor at Sovereign Grace OPC in Davenport, Iowa. He's the author of a new book, Presbytopia, What It Means to Be Presbyterian. Welcome, Ken. It's good to speak with you today.
Thanks for the opportunity, Camden.
Yeah, we're looking forward to it. We have a copy of the book. We've been working through it, and I'm looking forward to speaking about this important, new, and useful book. Going to be using it in my own church, no doubt. But before we open up Presbytopia and all the exciting stuff inside, I've got a couple things to mention. The first is that Christ the Center, of course, is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and our website visitors to help us produce all of our programs and all of our resources and distribute them around the world. We encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support if you're able and willing to help us out. We could really use your help, and we're very encouraged by all of our supporters already. While you're on the website, we also hope that you would visit our conference page. You'll see at the top under events, we have a regional theology conference to be held April 30th, 2016 in Austin, Texas. So you can register now. There's still plenty of spots available. On April 30th, that's a Saturday, we're going to have Lane Tipton and Jim Cassidy and myself will be there to speak. We'll also have Glenn Clary there involved as we do a live recording of Christ the Center that Saturday morning, and we're looking for more and more people to come. We'd love to meet with you, to interact, and there's great value and great excitement at conferences like these. So not only will there be good material and good addresses, we hope, excellent addresses that will be delivered, but we hope also that we'll have plenty of time to interact with all the conference attendees. That's something we really look forward to, and we get to do it every year. In October here in Chicagoland, but we're hoping to move things around once in a while in the spring. And this is going to be our first conference outside of Grays Lake, going down to Austin, Texas. So if you're up for that and interested, you know, visit us at reformedforum.org/conference for more information. We're going to see you there, Adam.
I'm registered. I'm planning on coming.
It's going to be a good time. We're going to hit up some sites and get to see Austin a little bit. And we're trying to figure out rides, and I was assuming that UT had some student-run rickshaws that we could rent out. But Jeff was saying, I don't know if they're dependable. I don't know. It's a new form of Uber rickshaw.
Yeah, I was going to say, is that an Uber offshoot?
Yeah. Uber rickshaw. There's Uber X, Uber Black, Uber rickshaw, run by some UT students. I don't know. I like UT, but we'll have to see what happens there. So we're looking forward to that and visiting, doing a bunch of fun stuff. I'll be at Westminster in Philadelphia the week leading up to that. So also some people on campus. So hopefully we're going to be doing some recordings as well, maybe in Machen Hall, lining some things up. So it's going to be a big week for me, busy week, and I'm looking forward to that. So hopefully we'll meet some more listeners and we'll get out there. Brothers, let's turn open this book. I'm excited about this. This is an important book, Presbytopia, What It Means to Be Presbyterian. It's by our guest, Ken Golden. It's published by Christian Focus. Thanks to them for sending a copy of this book out. Ken, I guess as we start off, even before we get into this, let's talk about your context a little bit. You're the pastor at Sovereign Grace OP out in Davenport, Iowa. It's one of the Quad Cities. Pop quiz. What are the other Quad Cities for reference? We've got,
we've got Bettendorf, Iowa. Rock Island, and Moline, as well as Davenport.
I hear this.
Not household names.
Not household names, no. But, certainly, people might know or have, family or friends out there if they're traveling through the area. It's kind of on the central west of Illinois and Iowa there, spanning the Mississippi River. And there's a lot of interesting stuff going on. How long have you been at Sovereign Grace?
It's been 5 years since I came here. And actually, organizing pastors is what I am. I'm a church planner.
Yeah.
And the church has been a mission work since 2008.
Mm-hmm. As the publisher likes to put lead pastor there. No, I know that you've been laboring hard and doing good work there as a church planter. That brings us into some questions. You know, there are different pockets of Iowa. We think about Pella, Iowa, and other places of Iowa where there is a lot of Reformed influence, and that has to do with where a lot of Dutch settlers have settled in the past. How would you characterize your area? Because I think that might help us understand or at least give us an insight into the purpose of this book. What would you say about the normal person in the Quad Cities? Are they very Reformed or aware of Reformed theology, or is that something that's a little unusual?
I would say that we're more of a frontier in regard to the Reformed tradition. Eastern Iowa and Western Illinois, there's a bit of diversity. Moline was originally a Belgian town, and there's quite a bit of Roman Catholic and Lutheran influence here in Eastern Iowa. So we are definitely on the frontier. There is a PCA church in Aledo, which is out in the rural country.
Yeah.
About 45 minutes away from us, and it's not going to attract that many people from the Quad Cities. There's a couple of other churches who have joined the EPC. But apart from us, as far as NAEPAR churches, we're the only one in the cities themselves.
No, and that's helpful. Actually, we met the pastor from Aledo there. He's visited our presbytery for ecumenical reasons. It was good.
Yes.
Good brother. What's the intent and purpose of this book? It's an interesting, fascinating title, and I'm excited about this book. But could you tell our listeners how this book came about and what your aim is with it?
Absolutely. When I started as a pastor 10 years ago in Independence, Iowa, I was using a book that I had become familiar with when I joined the OPC called Confessing Christ by Calvin Knox Cummings, a very good book. It goes back some decades. Nice introduction to what we believe. But when I became a pastor, I began to see that there were things that I wanted to change in my presentation, things I wanted to add and subtract. And eventually, as I tend to want to reinvent the wheel when I do things, I came up with an outline that supplemented the book and eventually replaced the book in my own membership training. And I kept that outline for a good number of years. But I began to see, different books that were out there as far as introductions to what we believe. And a number of resources, really helpful as far as depth and information, but somewhat heady, difficult for new people to understand. Somebody coming to your church, going to your book table, they don't know anything about us. They don't have any context, and they're really not that much into theology. They pick up a book, and there's a lot of really deep and dense things in the book, long quotes from our confessions, theological quotes, and there's no context for them. And it's difficult for them, and I've experienced this visiting various churches. It's even been pointed out to me in many of my early sermons that they were a little bit too much for people. And over the years, I've seen that while the greatest strength of our tradition is the depth, the profundity of it, it's also sometimes the greatest weakness where we can shoot too high and leave some people in the dust. So over the course of time, my passion has been trying to marry the two ideas of not dumbing down what we believe, but presenting it in a way that is understandable, bite-sized, you could even say. One of my former members, who is now an elder in the South, pointed this out to me when I was first called here in Davenport. He mentioned to me that it's been pointed out to him that some people regard the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as an advanced course in Christianity.
Yeah.
And exemplifies the challenge is that it, in one hand, it's a compliment to say we are deep, we are profound, our understanding of Scripture it's an excellent system. But on the other hand, it's also an indictment. I don't think that everybody is ready for an advanced course in Christianity. If some people need a basic course in Christianity. So those are some of the factors that led me to taking my outline and notes and turning them into a manuscript for publication.
Yeah. Hmm.
Ken, this is kind of moving us backwards in a way, but it's more of a biographical question I had as we were talking in our pre-recording conversation. You mentioned that you grew up in a Jewish home, and I was just curious, you know, I don't know what kind of, you know, how involved you were in Jewish life in that home, whether, you know, even there, you know, do you see the Lord providing something of a background to you in terms of, you know, reading the Old Testament and thinking, now looking back and thinking upon that material, how you gathered things up for this book that you have?
That's a great question. I would have to be honest and say that there's somewhat of a disconnect there, although in God's providence and sense of humor, he was able to bring me to where I am today. I did grow up in a Jewish home. My father was a first-generation American, immigrated from Poland in 1937. He got out just before, and his reason for coming was not the imminent persecution of the Nazis. Rather, it was his father died, and he had family here in the United States already, so he and his brothers and sisters and mother emigrated here. And he was raised in an Orthodox home and really wanted to divest himself of that brand or flavor of Judaism. And my mother was born in America. She was the daughter of two first-generation Russian Jews, and her version of Judaism was more of a nostalgic Fiddler on the Roof version, very emotional and happy feelings. Neither one of them really had any strong connection to the text. My father had more of a connection, and he wanted no part of it after he came here. So I was raised in a conservative Jewish home, which basically means that the worship service at the synagogue was often done in Hebrew, even though the sermons were English. But other than that, it was fairly could say liberal in its thinking. There were many people in the synagogue that did not believe that the words of the Old Testament were actually God's word. So I was raised in that kind of environment, and I divested myself from Judaism after I was bar mitzvah. I really felt no connection to it, and I kind of made myself a promise way back when that I would never look at the Hebrew language again after reciting it in my bar mitzvah. I had no pleasure in it. And, you know, God has a sense of humor. So some years later, after I was converted to Christianity and felt a call to ministry, I realized that I was going to have to study Hebrew again, and absolutely loved it when I was in seminary.
That's fascinating. Another fascinating question that I have is the fascinating title of your book. I do believe that I've never run across the word presbytopia. Is that a word that you have coined?
Yeah, the word doesn't exist.
And it does now.
Now, okay.
It's somewhat close to presbyopia, which if you do a Google search, you'll see that there's a lot of farsighted people who might, you could say our tradition is farsighted somewhat. But it's the classic case of the title following the book. Originally, I wrote the book as a class for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was called the OPC class, and that was a little bit too narrow.
Yeah.
I believe I'm much happier with a broader Presbyterian outlook. And the publisher, who is I have nothing but positive things to say about Christian Focus and working with them.
Mm-hmm.
The editor I worked with, John Van Eyck, did a tremendous job of helping me improve the book. I cannot say enough about them. They were looking for a title that was that would really had some punch to it, pithy, one word, so to speak. And I was really having title block, you could say, really struggling, trying to find the right title. And I was mining thesaurus.com and asking colleagues for suggestions. And for some reason, the word utopia came up on thesaurus.com. And I thought, well, if I plug in part of Presbyterian before some kind of suffix, let's see what that sounds like. And Presbytopia. And of course, the word doesn't exist per se, but utopia with the U or the Upsilon describes no place. Thomas More's intention. Dystopia describes bad place. So what does Presbytopia describe? Old place. And I wrote a little paragraph in the introduction explaining that old places have fallen on hard times, especially with the modern mind seeking everything that's new. And I think old places have a lot to offer. Old truths don't become obsolete. They just need to be presented in a way that people can understand them.
I think that gets at a big challenge that people face when they're attending a Reformed church for the first time. As you've already mentioned, it could be difficult. And it seems like sometimes the language needs to be decoded. I mean, certainly people are capable of understanding the lessons, but we don't do a great job always of communicating them. And we end up making things sometimes more difficult than they need to be, especially for first-timers. But that's something that is a great strength of this book, the simplicity and the clarity, but at the same time not dumbing down the lessons. So I think you've really...
And plus the glossary you put in
there. Oh, I know. I was going to say that, too. Oh. There's an entire appendix with a glossary here of you know, our Reformed code words and then a simple definition of them. There's great value here to this, Ken, and I appreciate what you've done.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
The glossary was not actually part of the original manuscript. One of my colleagues and a good friend, Reverend Michael Matosian, who's the pastor in Wilmington, Delaware, has been using, he was using the manuscript for about a year or so, and one of his students asked for a glossary, and I thought it was a wonderful idea.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's certainly going to be handy here. This is definitely something we're going to use. We're having several people going through an inquirer's class at the moment. And there are a lot of resources available. And there are a lot of gray market resources, too, that float around from pastor to pastor and have been blessed to use some materials. The Cal Cummings book is good. But also Greg Reynolds has a little Making a Good Profession. It's kind of a 100-page little document that surrounds the five membership questions that the OPC puts in. So there's a lot of resources out there, but this is a wonderful, handy book that we can certainly hand to somebody. I wanted to introduce just the basic sections of the book. You've divided this up in terms of Christian essentials, Reformed distinctives, and then the means of grace. What was the logic behind those three divisions, and how does that further the overall objective of this book?
Well, I thought of originally organizing the book around the five vows, which would have been suitable to the Orthodox Presbyterian
right.
Church. Not all Presbyterian denominations use vows.
Mm-hmm.
I learned this as I was exploring publication with Christian Focus in Scotland. Many of the British or United Kingdom churches do not have vows. But I think more importantly, I think it makes sense to unpack what we believe in some sort of logical order, starting with the Bible, moving on to God, who shows up in the first verse of the Old Testament, and then in a logical manner, moving from God, who he is, to his greatest creation, man, not who he is, but who he was. And what he did, sin, and then what God has done, Christ, not only what, but whom, leading to how that applies, the Spirit applying what God has done, chapter 6, and what applying what God is doing, chapter 7. Originally, that was one chapter, but it was becoming quite large, and we decided to split it up.
Mm. Some people may have questions about the membership process as it is, or wondering why membership's even important. Have you found that in your area, that the very idea of joining a church having your, you know, professing your faith and having your name on the rolls, has that fallen on hard times too?
Yeah, I think people like to keep their options open. Mm. Some people just don't understand why membership is necessary. Other people have joined things in the past and gotten burned. We've run into that a number of times with people. And I think there are some legitimate concerns out there, and people need to really take their time and explore what an organization, whether it's a church or anything else, believes. And I try not to rush people. One of the purposes of the class is that it is not minimalist. Rather, I would say it's maximalist. It's giving people a lot of information to think about in a way that they can understand, hopefully, and giving it at a pace. It doesn't, not every word in every chapter needs to be fleshed out in a particular class, depending upon the knowledge level of the person. Some chapters can be read in advance by people, and the questions at the end of each chapter can be gone through. But some people really need to be spoon-fed and take their time. Mm-hmm. I had this experience when I was in Independence with an older couple, and they were very reluctant to join a church because their previous experience in a church was one that was very hard, heavy-handed, political. They were Democrats, they were labor people, and they found it very difficult to be in a Bible-believing church that was pretty much trumping the opposite political party. Mm. So they were very reluctant to join, and it took a number of months to really show them that we're not endorsing a political party. We're unpacking what God has revealed to us in Scripture.
Yes.
And eventually they saw that and appreciated it and willingly joined. Mm-hmm. But in God's timing.
Ken, you mentioned the need. And this is a great way to structure your work, going through logically doctrines. And so you begin really even as our standards begins, talking about Scripture and the Bible. And I'd be curious to know, so you have a number of wonderful high points that you go through in that chapter. What have been your challenges as you have tried to present a doctrine of Scripture to folks who may be new to either Christianity or the Reformed faith? And then maybe you can just tie the answer to that into the maybe the way that you structured things in that chapter.
Well, I think that if people are not willing to accept that Scripture is authoritative and ultimately trumps all other standards of authority, then it's really hard to convince them of anything else. And that's why it's the logical starting point. Many people that I've done the class with already accept the fact that the Bible is God's Word. Some have varying degrees of acceptance, and some people are willing to start there and stop there and basically look at the rest of the book. Look at least, especially the middle section of the book, the Reformed Distinctives, is really not that necessary as something that is really a preference or an option that they really are not that interested in. Hmm. So I think it really depends upon who you're talking to. If I'm doing the class with an atheist or an agnostic or somebody who has been convinced by higher criticism, then chapter 1 is going to be a challenging chapter for them.
Yeah.
There is a portion in it, though, where I do make the case that not only does our understanding of God's creation, general revelation, not only is that subject to the higher standard of special revelation scripture. But I also think we need to be humble and honest that our interpretations of scripture need to be correct. And sometimes they haven't been in the past. And I think that's the give and take, is to is to be able to share that we were wrong when we asserted that the sun revolved around the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And scripture, understanding scripture is in its proper context, has been a process over the course of history. And we do the best that we can with it.
In an analogous way, when you get to chapter 2, or in your experience behind the writing of chapter 2, what have been the challenges in showing potential members talking about the doctrine of God? What have been the issues you've had to deal with in that with regard to who God is and what He has done?
That chapter really hasn't been that controversial with the people that I have done the class with. Now, I do see the potential in our culture today where somebody who may come to the class with feminist presuppositions, they may get offended that God is described as a father, that the language is very masculine in the chapter. And I haven't experienced that yet. I think some people are surprised or maybe learning new information when we go through the attributes and we talk about incomprehensibility as something that's a little off their radar screen and other things. But again, I try to make it practical that we're not simply signing on a dotted line. We don't want people to simply agree that the Trinity exists and then move on and never think about it again. Now, there's a reason why we're given the doctrine of the Trinity, and I describe it as, if nothing else, as God's love from the origin of love, really, the God's love from all eternity.
Yeah.
If you want to understand love, you got to start with the Trinity. So there's a lot of practical things in that chapter, even though it's heavy on theology.
Mm-hmm. And certainly turning over to anthropology, we have Doctrine of Man as your next chapter, and then following that, the Doctrine of Sin. That's also an important thing to understand who man is as image of God, but then also his right relationship to God, and there's certainly some challenges there. We've got to make sure that we have that right as well, especially on the Doctrine of Sin. You know, people might have a hard time understanding what sin is or knowing or even having the conviction that they are a sinner. There are a lot of competing understandings of sin out there, aren't there?
Yeah, I think the Christians who have had some training understand right away that they are sinners because sin is more than simply what you do. It's what you think. It's your attitudes. It's your words. Many of them already understand that we're born into sin.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, though, I do gospel presentations at fair booths over the last 5 years, and there are some people who think that they're less sinful than somebody else, or that they're not a sinner. They wouldn't be described that way, and it's a wonderful opportunity to show them what sin is, rebelling against God's word in any form.
Well, that's true, too. And other times people have a notion of sin, but their scale or their gauge of it just ends up being whatever they think rather than what God's word says. So I know there are different attitudes and views about sexuality and even the use and abuse of pornography and things like that. When things become so pervasive in our culture, people start to become desensitized to them, and they just think, well, there's nothing wrong about that, you know, and they fail to see how deep our sin goes, especially how we relate to a holy and a perfect God. Personally, I think that often leads to difficulties with people trying to come to terms with the doctrines of grace and Calvinism, because they don't understand how sinful we are and how we're dead in our sins, and therefore there are all sorts of other issues that stem out of a faulty understanding of God's holiness and our sin.
Completely agree with that.
Hmm.
Again, just kind of thinking through the material in your book, moving on to some next sections, and you do talk about, of course, the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5, and kind of tying chapter 5 and 4 together, you weave those two together by virtue of a discussion of covenant theology, the two main covenants in the Bible, the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and then the covenant of grace. And I very much appreciate you organizing the discussion that way. I think it's helpful.
Oh, yeah. That just, itself is novel to many people coming to the Reformed tradition to see that, you know, there's two main covenants overarching all of human history is so bizarre to some people.
And that's precisely what I was going to ask you about. And I know this book is the result of, many years in the crucible of pastoral experience, kind of working through it. But how have people responded to the doctrine of the biblical covenants, covenant theology, and then particularly in chapter 5, what would you say the value is of speaking of the work of Christ in terms of the covenant of grace? And maybe you can just say a little bit about how you handle that.
Sure. I think the doctrine of the covenant is one of those things that is our greatest strength, but it can also become a weakness. I think we can bury people with over-defining covenant theology, with our precision. And I think we don't want to lose our precision, but we want to be able to make it understandable. So the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And I try to bring that out in a narrative way, as Scripture does in Genesis chapter 3. I think telling stories is a wonderful way of communicating with people on a simpler level. Bringing them into the drama. And I define a covenant in the book as a legal relationship, and that might be too simple for some people. I realize there are more precise ways to define a covenant, but I try to unpack some of the precision as I go. I want to give people a simpler framework to work with so that they don't get wrapped up in too much definition and lose the forest from the trees. And bringing the narrative into chapters 3 and 4, really, we see that over the span of two chapters, we see God's command to Adam. We see how the serpent circumvents the authority structure in the garden. We see the role of Eve and Adam, his lack of being proactive, of protecting his wife, of obeying God, of guarding the garden. We see all of that unfold and how the serpent effectively unravels man at that point in time. But then as we move into chapter 5, we see how God circumvents, how he oversees and triumphs through the covenant of grace. Now, Genesis 3:15 and the following verses very subtly but profoundly show God's plan that's going to be unpacked throughout the rest of Scripture. And I think that's very, very powerful language that we see in the Scriptures there that I don't want to distill into a set of propositions. I want to be able to draw people into that story.
I was struck by the character of this book in precisely what you're saying. It's not just moving from doctrinal point to doctrinal point. There does seem to be a narrative aspect to it, and I think that's one of its strengths.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, I agree with that assessment. It's beautifully done. Moving to chapters 6 and 7, you're highlighting now the work of the Holy Spirit, and I think the way to summarize six is that your focus applying what God has done is on justification, and then in seven applying what God is doing, that's in terms of sanctification. Very helpful and brief discussion of both those points. Anything in your experience leading up to the writing of this that you found helpful in the writing of these chapters?
Well, I have to admit that these chapters were probably not the strength of the book going into publication. And I owe a great debt to John Van Eyck, the editor who I was working with, who really helped me fill out what was lacking. These two chapters are the ones that most closely follow our confessional standards. I use the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions for justification and sanctification, because in my opinion, if you have something that is really the definitive definition, I don't need to reinvent the wheel and improve upon it. What I need to do is unpack it and make it understandable for the readers. And I think justification, question answer 33, and sanctification 35 are wonderfully phrased and really hard to improve on. But I think what we do with that, going phrase by phrase, really showing, just being able to put into print the truly radical nature of what is being said in question 33, bringing Romans chapter 4 to bear, that is just so radical and so counterintuitive for people to even think about, and to try to bring out, to not de-emphasize the shock value of what Paul is saying there is really important. So I think people have been pleasantly and shockingly surprised when they've read that and we've discussed it in classes.
You've hit upon something important there, and we always want to remember the shock value of the grace of God in Christ, right? In Christ himself. Living a holy life and dying a sacrificial death, and you being able to weave that together in such a concise way, as you say, in both chapters 6 and 7, basically unpacking the Shorter Catechism's question and answer on justification and sanctification. With regard to how did you, given the radical shocking nature of justification, perhaps we become domesticated because we are familiar with it.
Yeah.
How did you, and you did, by the way, how are you able to keep sanctification interesting as well? Because it's, of course, is what follows upon justification in terms of thinking about progressive sanctification in particular. How did you keep that from just being an afterthought?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question. It's certainly not as doesn't have the same excitement level as justification. Many churches focus on sanctification to begin with, and holiness, and that's important. I don't think we want to lose that.
No,
by any means. I think sanctification for me, and I'm not sure how effectively I presented it, I think it draws us back into the story because of Paul's language that connects it to the image of God, renewing the image, just as justification interacts and overcomes the guilt that Adam imputed to us, so sanctification progressively overcomes the pollution, and trying to make that understandable in that chapter was important for me, and then bringing the law to bear on that. I don't do a whole study of the Ten Commandments, but I do mention them, and I offer some scripture verses for further discussion.
Ken, you know, you moved from the first section, Christian Essentials, to speak about Reformed distinctives. You've alluded to this already, but if the distinctives aren't essential, are they still important?
Absolutely. Yeah. I don't want to communicate to people that unless you're Reformed, you're somehow sub-Christian or not even Christian at all. I do think, though, that there's a distinction between what is essential, the essence of the church, and what is beneficial. What makes a church versus a healthy or healthier church? And I believe the three of us, four of us who are talking today would agree that we're involved in a confessional Presbyterian church because we believe it is a healthy expression of Christianity. Not to say we're the only healthy expression, but we have things to offer.
Yeah.
And this part of the book unpacks some of those teachings that may or may not define you as a Christian, but these are the teachings you're going to hear if you come to our church. We're not going to be ashamed about teaching these things. And these are not things that these are controversial things at times. The doctrine of TULIP always raises controversy with people that are unfamiliar with it, especially the L. Limited atonement is guaranteed to at least raise some kind of reaction from somebody that's unfamiliar with it. It sounds so unloving at first glance. But really, it isn't. It really follows the logic and the biblical teaching that flows from one letter to the next.
Mm-hmm. That's a great discussion of the doctrines of grace that you have in there. I was also tickled to see chapters 9 and 10, particularly because I, too, have used Mr. Cummings' book, and I find it to be a great book, a wonderful resource. But If I had to put my finger on two of the weaknesses, I think, of that book, is I really don't think there's enough discussion of government, and there's really very little discussion of worship. And I think those are two important things to talk about if one is inquiring or looking to become a Presbyterian. And so I thank you for that material. How also did that go through a series, perhaps, of steps as well of being changed over time as you developed it?
Yeah, I think originally I don't think I had a section on government in the book, but over the course of time and meeting Christians of different traditions in Eastern Iowa, there's a lot of Roman Catholics and Lutherans.
Yeah.
Who follow the Episcopal form of government, and they're unfamiliar with our system, so they have lots of questions. There's also Christians that have been tyrannized, that have really had bad experiences in churches, whether they be hierarchical or congregational, where they've had no recourse. And that has caused them to be suspicious of joining churches. So I think it's important to lay out our government, to compare it with these other forms of government, and to show biblically why we organize the way we do and how that's helpful for our people.
You know, oddly enough, in the Inquirer's classes that I've done here at Hope, I probably get the most questions and the most engagement when we're discussing church polity. People are so interested in how the presbyteries work and why we do things that way and the nature of church power and authority and where in Scripture we derive those and where Scripture teaches us about church government. It seems like it offhand would be the most boring and subject, and it would turn people off, but it seems to me the one that generates the most interest up front. It's odd.
Yeah, it's definitely more of a challenge to bring a narrative into that chapter, but I tried to do that by showing some of the Old Testament foundations for our tradition, and also just in general for why we even have church government. There's a lot of people out there that look askance at at churches, because they say, well, churches are just institutions.
Mm-hmm.
They're just man-made institutions, and I don't need that sort of bureaucracy. I can worship God on my own.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God thinks government is a good idea. He thinks secular government's a good idea, too, but certainly church government. And I try to lay that out from its biblical foundations, and then showing from Old Testament to New Testament why our system, sometimes described as church ruled by elders, but I think that's a little simplistic, but why our system of presbyters, for lack of a better word, even though it technically can mean the word elder, I think the word has broader meaning as well, as I try to defend in the chapter, why that's important.
Yeah. You know, another thing that people may mainly notice when they visit is, and the thing they often comment about is about styles of worship. And that's one thing that leads people to start shopping around, for lack of a better term, or looking at different places. And it's one thing that might draw somebody to a church quickly. We get visitors here that are very refreshed to find a church that sings hymns, you know, classic hymns out of a hymn book, rather than a lot of the contemporary style worship that is so popular in my particular area. But I love how you draw the reader back here to consider worship according to Scripture, not just as a collection of preferences, but drawing them to the regulative principle and thus connecting them to where you began, speaking about God's Word. How significant is this to drive this lesson home and shepherd people by connecting worship to Scripture?
Yeah, this is a chapter that is very intriguing to people. I'm bivocational right now due to the challenges of church planning, and I work at a supermarket gas station part-time. And I have an opportunity to talk to some of my coworkers who have, some of them have felt burnt out at various times by their church experiences, but sometimes they have questions and have asked me about things, and I've been telling them about the book, and I've given them an opportunity to preview a chapter or two, and some of them have asked for this chapter on worship. It's something that's always interesting. It's a hot-button issue in our circles. It's something that people think about when they go to church, and I'm not trying to create uniformity through writing this chapter. I'm trying to help people see what we basically should and shouldn't be doing and why, and then see how that all fits together. The liturgy might look differently in different churches, and it certainly does even in our denomination. And I offer a sample liturgy at the end of the book because I felt like I need to defend this biblically. That's kind of another reason I wrote the book, is that oftentimes we quote our confessions to people quite a bit, but that somewhat begs the question in their minds. Well, sure, you have these historic confessions, but why should I believe they're biblical? But I think we have to show from Scripture why we do what we do. The confessions are helpful because they're biblical.
Exactly.
The confessions are roadmaps of the Scriptures. And the confessions are also fallible. The Westminster Confession of Faith was revised in 1788. So I think we can be humble about that and say, this is a really helpful document, but I'm not going to give you this document just yet. I hand out our book, OPC Book of Confessions, to people when they join. Here's a more precise, really helpful book to read. But I'm not going to start you on this. I'm going to make the biblical argument first, and then I'm going to hand you the confessions, and you know we can take the conversation further.
Right. That's a useful way of doing it. And thinking, by the way, of worship and the your sample liturgy, I guess you just mentioned your sample liturgy. I really think that was one of my most favorite parts of the book. I smacked myself on the forehead a bit and thought, hey, all membership type materials should have this. It's very helpful because a lot of the time, you know, I try to reinforce each time we go through our liturgy, you know, what it is that we're doing and why that we are doing it. And people have said they really appreciate that. But it's helpful just to give them an upfront, big picture view of things. And I appreciate that.
Yeah, thanks. And I think what it's doing is it's unpacking a principle that is not so well known in our circles and has come under controversy. When a couple of years ago, when we revised the Directive of Public Worship, I think there was a lot of debate at General Assembly about whether we should even promote this dialogical principle. But I think it's inherently biblical, and I try to make that case from the Old Testament, from the Book of Revelation, and to try to lay it out in that that liturgy. Again, these things are not set in stone. I think there's some variety that we can have, but as we have confessions to help us stay in the same ballpark, I think it's helpful to have a principle that reels us in. Mm-hmm.
Ken, how would you suggest we go about using the book in our churches, both, you know, in terms of maybe a membership or an inquirer's class? And then perhaps also for people who might want to go through these things personally, how would you suggest any tips or suggestions? What have you found most helpful for actually using the book?
I think everybody is made differently by God. Everybody has different experiences. And I tend to do my classes. I'm not sure how feasible this would be in a larger church. I tend to do my classes in people's living rooms and kitchen tables rather than in a classroom. I think it promotes more honest discussion. People don't feel constrained. They don't feel ill at ease because other people are around. They're more willing to speak their mind. It's more comfortable. It creates ministry opportunities. And I get to see some really fun and interesting things, absurd things even at times doing this class, which I don't think we have time to hear during this discussion. But I think you have to look on a case-by-case basis. I'll give you an example. Two of our members who joined the church last year, one of them is a graduate of Covenant Seminary. The other one is a PhD in biology. They've been in Presbyterian churches for a while. They did the class with me. We didn't go verse by verse. I had them read chapters in advance. We talked about those chapters. I asked them questions covering major topical heads in each chapter. And sometimes the discussion got lengthy and sometimes we breezed through it. And I didn't feel like they were shortchanged. I didn't feel the need to be a maximalist with them because they had previous training. That didn't mean that we didn't go through the material. We just did it at a speedier pace. There are other people with no background. I can think of a class I did a couple of years ago with people who had been unchurched for most of their lives, and we went very slowly. So I think for those people, for the unchurched, you might even not only assign it to them ahead of time, assuming that they might not read it, but to really go step by step, almost word for word, and fill in whatever blanks you think are missing in the book. And for others, I think it's all about, it's just kind of a microcosm of ministry. And there's no one size fits all. Everybody's different. And the time that we invest getting to know people will pay off in how we do these classes, in how we do our visits with them, in how we minister to them.
Yeah. I think that's very wise, and encourage people to follow up on that. Ken, where can people get a hold of you if they'd like to follow up? I know you just did a launch of a new design at the church website, so that's at Sovereign Grace, SovGraceOPC.org, SovGraceOPC.org, beautiful website there. Are they able to connect to you with you through the website?
Absolutely. There is a contact page. They're more than free to call the church number or to send me an email. Just a little plug on that website since you brought it up.
Yeah.
This was freshly launched yesterday after 4 years of our previous site. Very excited about it. I think what we're trying to do with the website, what I tried to do with the book, we're trying to make difficult and profound things understandable in a warm and welcoming way. And there's some resources, especially on the media menu. We have a welcome video. We also have, and I apologize for the poor sound quality, but we do have a link to YouTube, MP4 file of the Modern Art and Ancient Faith presentation.
Oh yeah, I see that.
That I did back in November. It's not the highest tech video that you're ever going to see, but there's some good content in there, and we were excited to do that conference. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to have this discussion on the website and other.
No, there's a lot of good things, a lot of links. So that's at SOV for Sovereign. It's sovgraceopc.org, and there's a link to that in the episode description for our recording today. Ken, it's been such a pleasure to speak with you, and thank you for being such a good colleague in the presbytery and a faithful organizing pastor out there at Sovereign Grace in Davenport. And thanks for joining us today and for bringing to us this great book. It's been a pleasure.
Oh, you're very welcome, Camden. I appreciate the opportunity. The book will be available in paperback form in the United States a little bit later this month. Mm-hmm. We're targeting April 20th. Right now it's available in the UK, and it's also available on Kindle. You might want to wait a couple of weeks to save on shipping.
Yeah, well, certainly we got a link to that. It looks like the Westminster Bookstore at WTSBooks.com has an entry there, and so that's one place where you can pick it up as soon as it's ready. But I'm sure many of our listeners are going to want to get a copy. And for some of you pastors out there, buy dozens and dozens of copies that you can hand out to all of your people. They'll certainly be blessed by it. I do want to point people back to our website as well at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about our upcoming events, as well as all of our other programs, podcasts, and news about what we're up to. And if I could encourage you to sign up for our email list. If you get on the website and scroll down toward the bottom, you'll find information about that. I'd love to be able to send you some notes here and there about what we're up to. I want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.